Turn now in your Bibles to Revelation 14. Now, brothers and sisters, let me say, first of all, that you don't have a perfect preacher here. I wish you did. But the preaching and the worship is a symbiotic effect. The preacher and the congregation have to symbiotically work together in order for you to hear something and receive something. Somebody's got to speak something, but if you're not hearing and receiving, then the speaking isn't going anywhere. So it's both and. So sometimes I lean forward and I push pretty hard to try to push it into you. And then sometimes you lean forward and try to receive it into yourself. You follow me? So now sometimes I don't try as hard. Sometimes I kind of back off a little bit. Now, I back off for two reasons. One reason I back off, kind of relax a little bit, is because I want you to lean forward. But even if you were leaning forward and I was leaning over the pulpit at the same time, nothing would happen but for the Spirit of God working in all of us. So that's the second reason why I think it is important for the pastor to pause now and then in the preaching, because he's not sovereign. I can't save you. I can't change your hearts. I can't make you want to listen. And occasionally, I'll submit this to you. I'll confess this to you. Occasionally, I'll see somebody not paying attention, and I will work on you while I am teaching. But in the midst of that, I have to remember that there is nothing I can do to innervate you, to prepare your heart to receive the word, or to make you want to receive the word, or to make you believe the word, or make you trust in the word, or make you live out the word. I can't do any of that. So that's what goes on in the mind of a pastor, a preacher. There has to be a symbiosis, yes, horizontally, but if there's no vertical work, all bets are off. So that's why we have to rely on the Spirit of God to do the work. Now, we're in the midst of a series on foundations for this body, for this church. I began with cross-proximate preaching. The second lesson was God-centered worship. The third was the fear of God is the beginning of the gospel. And now we're moving into the faith of Christ. Now, I did refer to the faith of Christ two messages ago, but let's go back to Revelation 14, and I'm going to read 6 through 13 as we once again get back to the foundations. Here we go. Revelation 14 and verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give him the glory. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And he heard a voice from heaven saying unto him, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your word. Send your Spirit to us. Father, we pray you would melt hard hearts. You would raise up our attention, our minds, in order to understand, to comprehend, and then to believe and to worship, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a pretty critical passage. That's why I use it in the series of foundations. It really asks the question, whose side are you on? And the Bible does that. many times. This is a passage that deals with the end times. It could be applied to AD 425, towards the end of Rome. It could be applied AD 70. Some apply it then, some. But we could apply it just as easily, I believe, in the 21st century. So here we are in the 21st century. In the last days may extend for a while. But here we are. And the word of God applies to us here because we have a contrast between the God worshipers and the beast worshipers. This is the major contrast. Now we're going to get into more of the gospel. The gospel is presented in verse 6 and 7 as the fear of God, giving glory to God. And as I said last week, that's running the bases. The assumption, of course, of fear is there's faith and there's love. Without faith, without true faith, true love, I don't believe there can be true worship of God. God requires our love and our faith as well as our fear. So that's the assumption, I believe, in Revelation 14, verse 7. So what we have in verse 7 is a broader view of the gospel. So a wider view of the everlasting gospel, the good news. The good news ends with not the worship of us, but the worship of God. So keep that in mind. That's the good news. The good news is reduced to just us. It's not good news. It's good news if it results in God-centered worship. Okay, but we're going to move on down to verse 12 now, because here again we have the contrast between the children of the beast and the children of God. Children of the beast worship the beast, and the children of God worship God. And then in verse 12 we read, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So vitally important, friends. I mean, this is, again, the definition, the watered down, I mean, the concentrated form of what we are to believe. As we read the Apostolic Creed, here again is John's Creed. It's a summary of the essence of what we keep, what we believe, what we hold on to. Especially in the end times. For the last 2,000 years, we have these marching orders. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, I say it's for the last 2,000 years because in verse 13 we read, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. So I believe this applies to those who are after the initial persecutions. This applies to the end. This passage is for all of us here. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. How many have died in the Lord from that point onwards? I don't know how many, but it's been a long time. There's been a lot of people. Now, here we read the patience of the saints. Here is the patience of the saints. This patience of the saints has to do with several things. One, it has to do with the enduring of much persecution. If you back up to Revelation 13 and verse 10, you are going to read something similar to this. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. So that had to do with the persecution that was going on under this incredibly powerful state, the Babylonian state, that was into persecuting the saints and fornicating. The saints must endure much persecution. This has to do with your own individual life, but I think it also has to do with the way that we are persecuted from generation on to generation. Sometimes it gets harder after each additional generation because of all of the assaults that have come, the sheer number of cults, the hatred of the world, the death threats, the virulent attacks on our unity by the devil just seem to be unrelenting. Those of you who've been in the church for maybe more than 15 or 20 years, you know that it's been almost nonstop. The number of schisms and the number of threats to the unity of the body, the number of compromises that have come and the teaching of the word over the last 50 years or 100 years or 400 years or 500 years has been unrelenting. There is so much spiritual and emotional and mental struggles that go on in the hearts and minds of God's people. I think all of us cry out when is this thing going to be over? When it comes to my life, it was so much easier being a leader in the corporate world, even though I was in a very difficult industry. I was in the automotive industry, it was very high pressure. I was in multiple industries, but where I really began to take on managerial leadership responsibilities, I was in the automotive industry, and the kind of pressures that exist within the body of the church is 100 times what you see in the corporate world, where you have these billion-dollar companies coming down on top of you and putting all the pressure they possibly can on the managerial staff amongst their suppliers. I'm familiar with the kind of pressure that exists in the corporate world, but the kind of pressures that exist as we lead the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't compare at all with what you see in the corporate world. There's no comparison whatsoever. The spiritual pressures that occur in the battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, the emotional and mental struggles that exist in these tremendous battles are very, 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 very strong. And that's why this admonition here in this verse, here is the patience of the saints. Here are the saints that hang on to something. Through all the storms that blow across the bow of these ships, through all the hurricanes, through all the pressures and the stresses that continue to work and work and work and the people of God, this is what they're doing. They're hanging on for dear life to the faith and to the commandments of God. It is a persevering, enduring faith that continues to hang in there. Like the little boy who was told that his father would return soon to the Greyhound station. And he waited there for a full day. And then he waited there a second day. And then he was still there for 6 days. Then after 2 weeks, they saw he was still there. And he was there after 6 months. He was still there. After 6 months, he set up his tent and he just begged for food, but he's still there. His father said, I'll be at that Greyhound station. Just wait for me here. So he waited in that Greyhound station for 17 years. Have you ever heard of a situation like that where the little boy waited for 17 years because his dad says, I will be back. I am coming. And he hung on to that promise again and again, year in and year out. That is the persevering, enduring faith of the saints. The idea of keeping the faith is to guard the faith, to keep an eye on the faith, to esteem the faith as the most important thing. The thing you would not abandon. You would abandon everything else. You would give up on everything else. But you wouldn't give up on the faith. Despite all of the apostasies and the cults and the aggressive humanist skepticisms that have come through the 1700s and the 1800s and the 1900s, all of the intellectual attacks on the faith that have occurred, largely through universities or very smart people who've come up with humanist explanations for reality, even though they are rather weak. But these are the attacks on the faith. And here we're instructed to keep the faith. These are the ones who keep the faith. We wonder when the persecutions will end. Think about Richard Wurmbrand, who was beat senseless again and again and again in those prisons in Romania. And yet he continued to hang on for dear life. He continued to believe and to believe and to believe. But the temptations, the persecutions of the world is one thing. But what about the temptations of the devil? Tom White survived the communist prison in Cuba. Do you remember that? Back in the 1960s, Tom White survived some difficult tribulation and persecution in those prisons. But what about the temptations, the worldly temptations, the sexual temptations that occurred, or the temptations to pride and lust that bombarded him this side? Remember, it was Tom White who fell hard at the end by committing suicide. It's a frightening thing. But the instruction is keep the faith. Keep the faith. Is it easier to keep the faith here in America or in a communist prison in Cuba? Which do you think would be easier? How many of you have taken on attacks, assaults from the world, the flesh, and the devil, have grown a little weary of some of these attacks and these assaults? A couple of you. You know what I'm talking about then. Well, in the midst of all of that, all the persecutions and all the trials and tribulations and temptations, we're instructed here to keep the faith. So, that's the introduction. Now, let's ask ourselves, what is the faith of Jesus? Turn to Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to stay in this chapter for the rest of the message this morning. Acts 16 and verse 25. Paul boils down the faith of Christ, and he boils down the message of the gospel in several passages in the book of Acts. The first of which is in Acts 20 and verse 21, where Paul is in Miletus and he is talking to the elders at Ephesus. And this is one of the few pastoral summaries, pastoral instructions you're going to find in Scripture. And here in this passage in Acts 20, this would be four chapters later, he summarizes what he was doing in his missionary journeys. And in verse 21, he says in verse 20, he didn't keep anything back that was profitable. He showed them, he taught them publicly, he taught them from house to house. And then in verse 21, he says, this is the content of it. This is what the churches need to be doing. So if you're attending a church and you wonder, you know, is this church teaching what needs to be taught in the Church of Christ, as churches have done for the last 2,000 years, this is really the summary of what needs to be taught. Verse 21 of Acts 20, this is actually very similar to what John is doing in Revelation 14. Acts 20, 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. They get the same message. So either way, it's faith, it's repentance. These are the two things that ought to be taught. This is one reason why we don't call ourselves a Christ-centered church. Period. Call yourself Christ-centered, God-centered, etc. if you want to. But we don't just say Christ-centered, period. It's unbiblical. It's an anti-Trinitarian statement. We wouldn't want to call ourselves a Christ-centered church, period. Because we teach two things. We teach faith towards Christ and repentance towards God. So we have a God-centered repentance, or God-oriented repentance, and a God-oriented faith. Both are important for a good, solid ministry in any Bible-believing church. So you want to listen to faith and repentance as a message that hopefully is being taught in your churches. Acts 16 and verse 25. Let's read now from this story of Paul and Silas in Philippi. They're in the Philippian jail, and they're praying. Here they are. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, saying praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." I felt it needed a little drama. Why? Because this was a crisis moment. And that's one of the points I'm trying to make in this series of messages. If you're in crisis, if you have 2 minutes to go, if you've come upon the guy who's been run over by the car and his blood is leaking out and it appears the paramedics say this guy's not going to make it, what are you going to say at this point? Paul is facing a crisis moment. The man has a gun to the head. He's ready to pull the trigger. Or in this case, the sword. This is a high tense moment. That's why we ought to pay attention to this verse. This boils something down. He does not have, now he takes a little more time later, but he cuts to the quick here. So if you want to get to the quick of it, you want to get to the real core of it, you want to know, what must I do to be saved? And some of you may be a little desperate this morning yourselves. What must I do? How many of you asked that question even after you were saved? How many of you get back to that basic question and have before? Many times before. I know I do. I get back to the question again. Boil it down for me one more time, God. I want to know, what must I do to be saved? That's the question asked. He has one thing to say. He has 2 seconds to eternity. What does he say? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So, very briefly, he adds the term, and thy house. I'm not going to spend much time with it, but because it's ignored, I want to bring it out. He's telling one man to believe, and then he says the salvation will come to his house. So there is a family integrated element in salvation that is largely ignored in churches today. And I just want you to keep that in mind. If you ever put the verse up in your living room, please do not negate the in thy house piece of it. It's important. It's really important. How many of you want to be saved, but you want your children not to be saved? I didn't think so. So the jailer had a huge problem. And what was the problem? The problem was that there was an earthquake and the prisoners were getting away. Now, why would he want to commit suicide? Well, I don't know if he had emotional problems prior to this. I don't know if he was up against other issues within his family, within his work, whether he was on this close to getting executed himself, because he had troubles with some of the authorities to whom he reported. I don't know any of those details, but I do know that he wanted to commit suicide. Now, it was not uncommon for people to commit suicide at this time. Some of you may know that Pilate, remember Pilate in the trial of Christ? Pilate committed suicide 4 years after the resurrection of Christ. So it was not uncommon for people who had been through very stressful and difficult circumstances in which, at least in the case of Pilate, he rejected the message of the gospel. He eventually committed suicide himself. But this is a moment of supreme hopelessness. This is a moment at which a man's going to do something because a man believes something. A man or does not believe something. See, we talk about faith works its way out. Faith incarnates in certain ways, but so does faithlessness, or so does faith in the wrong thing. When we have believed in ourself, we have believed in ourself, we have believed in ourself, we have thought about ourselves, we become introspective about ourselves. It's been all about us, all about us, all about us. We've denied Christ, and we've been focused on ourselves for a very, very long time. That is a faith that will let you down. That was a faith that will not yield hopefulness, but hopelessness in your life. And eventually that hopelessness or that faithlessness exhibits itself. It lives itself out in real intangible ways in your life or other people's lives. Faith works, so does faithlessness. And when Paul came back, here's a guy ready to kill himself. He says, what must I do to be saved? I don't know if this man was talking about salvation from sin. I don't know that. We don't know. We don't know what he wanted to be saved from. We have no idea. He knew he was in trouble. That's all we know, is he knew that he was in trouble. He wanted to commit suicide. And I don't think it's appropriate for us to separate out salvation in a physical sense from salvation in a spiritual sense. Or salvation in emotional sense. Because all of these things come to bear in one situation. This man had multiple problems. It wasn't just the physical issue of losing the prisoners and now being culpable before his authorities for what he had done. It wasn't just that. He had physical issues, yes, but he also had emotional problems. And he had spiritual problems. All of these things came to bear at one time. Now, some of you have been in counseling with myself and other elders in this church, and you've been grappling with issues, emotional issues, children issues, other issues within your own life. And we'll look at you and we'll say something like this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you think to yourself, well, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? That's not my issue. My issue isn't salvation. My issue is I've got a problem with my emotions. I got a problem in my spiritual life over here. Listen, Jesus came to save us from all of this. So this message is for you. If you have internal emotional issues in your life, if you have spiritual issues, if you have physical, financial issues, if you have relational issues in your own life, if you have issues with your children, in your family life, it seems to me that whatever Paul is saying must apply to the family, because he said, and your house. He said it would help your house. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, and it's going to help your house. So don't separate out these elements. You have an issue. You're distraught. You may not have ever been suicidal. You may just be distraught like the jailer was. But well, what's the solution for you? Let's cut to the quick here. Let's get to the solution. What's your problem? What's your solution? The solution is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, Paul did not say, join the church, be baptized, or find good counseling. Now, those may be good things. And they are good things. The teaching, the preaching, the church attendance, means of grace. But here Paul is boiling things down in the midst of a crisis. This man may not have the opportunity to join a church. He may not have the opportunity to get good counseling or to be baptized. But what is the thing he needs more than anything else? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the fundamental need of the hour. Remember the thief on the cross. This would be another important illustration of crisis moment. This man's at the end of his life. He's a thief. He's got a background of unbelief. It's obvious. Here he is on the cross. I don't know how much time he has. Maybe he's got an hour to go. Maybe he's got 2 hours to go. Maybe he's got 5 minutes to go. I don't know. But there he is. He is ready to die. The man is this close to death. And he looks at the other thief and he says, hey, stop picking on him. He's a good guy. He turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And friends, 8 words in the Greek, 9 words in the English made all the difference for eternity. 8 words that shifted the whole direction of this man's future in eternity. He would not spend a second in purgatory because of 8 words. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say in purgatory. He said paradise. 8 words. 8 words in faith. Lord, remember me. Can it be that simple? But you got to believe them. You say them sincerely. If you've got 5 seconds to go, you're in trouble. Stop trusting yourself. Just say the words, Jesus Christ, you can save me. I believe in you. Sins are forgiven. Eternal life forever and ever with Jesus. But say them sincerely. Say them with a genuine character. Do understand that it is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command. It's an imperative. And if Jesus Christ gives us this command, if this command comes from the Word of God, the command implies a warrant or a guarantee or a pledge. If he commands it, he promises it. He pledges it. You can take it to the bank. Paul didn't add anything else. Just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it doesn't matter if you're the guy who's killed 1,000 people. Or you're the nice little Boy Scout that's taking little old ladies across the street. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how, quote unquote, sinful you are. The same message applies to every single person here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Some of you may be troubled by the hardness of your heart. And I've experienced this before myself. It's just not impacting me. Perhaps even this morning, the message isn't impacting. It's just not. You think there's something there for you, but you're just not leaning forward, not leaning into it. for the last couple of weeks or a couple of months or a couple of years, been hard. Can't really feel anything. You say, I just can't even weep. Others weep. I can't. I can't repent. I see others repenting. My heart is so petrified that I can hardly tremble at the prospects of judgment. Pastor Swanson preached his judgment sermons 4 or 5 in the last year. It just didn't do anything to me. I'm no different. I'm just so hard-hearted. You know, I just sit here. Just nothing impacts me. And if Pastor Swanson would get the big 16-ton hammer and hammer my heart with the 16-ton hammer, it just wouldn't do any good. I'd just sit here and I'd drool like I have for the last 2 years. I just can't feel anything. The wooings of Christ's love doesn't do much for me either. Just nothing. That's good. Thus far, that's good. And here's why. At least you're concerned about it. At least you have some chagrin over your condition. And that's a good thing. You used to be content with your hardness of heart 3 months ago, 2 years ago, but now you're not. Something's happening to you. Could it be that the Spirit is blowing on you this morning? The good news is that Jesus saves us from hard hearts. So if you need to be saved, if you have that hardness of heart this morning and it concerns you, then, and let's just say you are 5 seconds from eternity or 5 minutes, or you're going to drive out of here this morning and you'll be hit by a car out in the highway and that's the end of your life. Well, what do you do this morning? How do you take on the hardness of your heart if that's your concern? If you feel this morning that the hardness of your heart is the thing that is blocking your relationship with God. It's blocking your prayers. It's blocking your Bible reading. It's blocking your ability to hear the sermons and apply them in your own life. Well, what do you do? May I suggest something to you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oh, this message applies to you as much as applies to anybody here. I'm so glad you're here. You need to be listening. If you have a problem with the hardness of heart, wow, Jesus Christ can save from even that. You say, well, my faith is so minuscule. I barely have any faith at all. I think I have a little bit, but boy, I can hardly even see it. I've taken a scanning electron microscope and it's smaller than a mustard seed. Well, I have good news for you. There is no biblical stipulation as to the quantity of faith or the quantity of repentance. That's good news. And even if you have a tiny little bit of faith, as faith is usually configured as an instrument through which grace flows in the heart and life of a man or a woman, and if your faith is just a tiny, tiny little fiber optic cable, 8.3 microns in diameter. That's 1/10 of the size of a human hair. Can light flow through a fiber optic cable at 8.3 microns, 1/10 the size of a human hair? Yes, it can. See, it's not the size of the fiber optic cable that matters. You can get larger fiber optic cables. The smallest you can find right now, I believe, is about 8.3 microns. 1/10 the size of a human hair. So if your faith is only a tiny, tiny, tiny little piece of a fiber optic cable in which that grace may flow, that light may flow into your cold, dead heart, friends, that's enough. It's all it needs to be. 8.3 microns. And we see the picture of this in the Gospels, don't we? The woman who comes with a bloody issue she's been struggling with for years and years and years. She comes to Christ. She doesn't grab onto his arm. She doesn't grab onto his leg. She doesn't even grab onto his finger. She doesn't even hold onto his foot. She doesn't even grab onto his sleeve. She gets onto the hem of his garment. That's it. That's all. That's all she got hold of. The hem of his garment. So, brothers and sisters, if your faith is small, it's still sufficient for your salvation. Be thankful for what little faith God has given to you. And apply that faith. Believe in Jesus Christ this morning. Some of you may say, I have doubts. I have doubts. I just doubt. And if I have doubts, I can't have faith at the same time. I'm here to tell you, God's people have had doubts from the very beginning. You're not the first one to have doubts. I think every single person in here, Pastor Swanson included, will tell you he has doubts. It's one thing to have doubts. It's another thing to let go. But we have David who says, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Is that a doubt? That's a doubt. John Knox, the great reformer, was on his deathbed. He had doubts on his deathbed. This is a man who preached before kings. This is a man who brought down empires. This is a man who had more faith than I think I could ever find anywhere, had doubts on his deathbed. The apostle Paul himself said, I have to keep my body under control lest I be cast away with others. Well, let me say one more thing. Some of you may say, I don't have any joy. Is joy essential? Well, we find in Acts 16:31, we find, have joy in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, you got to have joy. Well, the psalmist, the tears were his meat day and night. There's a period of time in his life where he did not have the joy of God's salvation. Joy is not essential. Right now, this morning, I'm getting down to the essential elements of what it is to have faith in Christ. The word believe is the word pistis. Just to have confidence in somebody. It's confidence that somebody will take care of you or take care of your salvation. Heard the story of a little orphan boy who was adopted by a family out on the East Coast, out in New York State, a couple of years ago. Came from a South American country. I can't remember which one. This man who was thinking about the adoption. Actually, he was not thinking about the adoption. At first, he ran an adoption agency, but occasionally would bring a little boy, a little girl in his home. He'd already adopted three or four. They had 9 or 10 kids. And they were up to here with all the responsibilities. But he brought in this little boy. He was about 8 years old. And he weighed about 35, 40 pounds. He looked like he was just about ready to die when he showed up at this man's doorstep. And he took him into his home for a week. And with the plan that he would take him down to the adoption agency and start introducing him to new families and see if there was an effective match. Well, this little boy had been in a couple foster homes thus far, and he'd been a difficult child, been a very, very difficult child. And so he had him in his house for a week. The first night, he wet his bed. So he went down, he took him, changed him in the bath, but he wouldn't go with him at first. He said, why won't you go with me? He says, well, you're going to put me into a bathtub full of ice. Apparently, he'd been treated this way before. And he said, no, that's not what we do here. You call me father, and I love you as a father. So he took care of this little boy, let him sleep in his own bed, and that sort of thing, for a week. He just loved on this little boy for the full week. Finally, the day arrived when he was going to take the little boy to the prospective new family who was thinking about adopting the little child. The little boy heard about it, that he was on his way to this new family. He said he didn't want to go. He said, I want to live here. The father said, well, I'm sorry, but we don't have enough time and resources and love to care for you. We've already adopted three or four. Little boy turned to him and said, I don't need very much love. All I need is the love you have shown me this last week. And the man wept. And he said he couldn't resist it. The little boy had come to trust him. He'd come to realize that this father would be good enough for him. This father would take care of him. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. If you're orphaned in the world, you know what it's like not to trust people. And I think we've all been orphaned in the world. People let you down. But you got to know somebody who won't let you down. And that is Jesus Christ. You have to believe that Jesus can take care of you. Jesus has what it takes to save you. Who is the object of our faith? Now let's focus in on the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, it is Christ. It is the one we read of in the Gospels. And we read of the work of Christ as well as the person of Christ. The gospel itself is defined primarily by the work of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. So remember that. It is the death of Christ and his resurrection that constitutes the core of the gospel. You have to know something about Christ, the person of Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes right to the heart of it. He doesn't even explain who Christ is except to use his name. That's the interesting thing. Now, later on, he moves into a little more on Christ. I don't know how much this jailer knew at that point, but the name itself was vitally important. Christ is not an idea. Christ is not a mere man. He's not a mere prophet. Christ is not a wise man or a guru. Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we believe on the Lord. Okay, the word Lord is essential here. It's vitally important. The Romans understood the idea of Lord. They referred to the Caesar as Lord. In fact, part of the confession that some of the Roman authorities had to take was the confession that Caesar is Lord. And when Paul said, you need to believe in a different Lord, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that meant something to the Romans. They would have understood that. Jesus' lordship was exemplified during his life and death. All the way through, in fact, I was surprised as I went through the Gospels this week and found that Jesus is referred to Lord from the beginning of his ministry, all the way through. In fact, I'm not sure he's referred to as Jesus by others. He's called that by the writers of the Gospels, but I'm not sure. Maybe somebody can point out where he's referred to as Jesus. I guess there is Jesus from Nazareth. You know, there's a few references, but generally his disciples and those around him refer to him as Lord. We find that all the way through the Gospels. Even in his death, he's referred to as Lord. That seems to be a very central theme. So I was reading the Passion again this last couple of weeks. I noticed that he has all of the deckings of lordship, of kingship. In fact, you don't really see him as Savior. He's not described or presented as Savior at the cross. You notice that? He's got the crown of thorns. He has the robe. He has the confession itself. Are you Lord? He says, thou sayest it. So he even acknowledges that he's a Lord. He doesn't even talk about the fact that he's a Savior. He talks about him being the Lord. So this is a very important part. Finally gets on the cross itself. Doesn't say the Savior of the world. What does it say? It says Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King of the Jews, right there. His lordship or his kingship is primary. And of course, at his resurrection, Thomas confessed him to be Lord as well. Well, what is it for Jesus to be our Lord? It shouldn't be difficult to understand this. Matthew 11:24, Jesus speaks to his disciples and reminds them that the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. So what it is, when someone is a Lord and you say, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, or that's my Lord, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God, you're saying that I am the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're saying. So again, this is very important, friends, if you want to be saved. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you will be saved. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We work for him. But of course, he does something for us as our Lord as well. He rules us. He defends us. He goes after our enemies. He brings down sin, Satan, death. He brings all that down for us. So he is the King and the Lord that fights our battles for us. But he's also our Lord in the sense that we're his servants. Now you say, well, I don't see him, but is he still my Lord? Yes, he's your Lord, even if you don't see him. Suppose that dad goes to town, writes a few things on the whiteboard, saying, I want you to do this, I want you to do this, I want you to do this. Even though dad isn't present, if he left something on the whiteboard, you still see his instructions and you understand your relationship to him because of what he's written on the whiteboard and because of your relationship as child to the father. My daughter went off to Africa, and remember the day before she left, we sat down and I wrote instructions out of things that were very important. I wanted to be sure that she did not forget these really important elements in order to make this journey a profitable journey and a good extension of the Swanson family ministry. So she told me, it really did my heart good. I don't know if this is an exaggeration or not, but she said she was reading it every day. They just read over, you know, the list of things that dad hand wrote on a piece of paper before she left. And so see, that's the kind of relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He left his writings. He left his instructions for us on the whiteboard. He scribbled them down for us in the Gospels. And they're available to us here in the Word of God. These are his instructions. He is our Lord. He is also Lord of all. Acts 10:36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Here, Peter adds in, he is Lord of all. He reminds them that, the household of Cornelius, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. This is a very important part of the confession of the Christian. By the way, it is God's objective that every single human being will confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So we read in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The whole world is not going to confess to the lordship of Adolf Hitler or Nero, or the United Nations premier, or the Chinese premier, or the President of the United States. The entire world is not going to bow the knee to anybody, to any one person, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will do it here and now, some will do it later. But everybody will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that thrill your soul? To know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Okay. We are also to believe on Jesus Christ. We talked about believing on the Lord. Now, let's believe on Jesus Christ. And when we read these words, Jesus Christ, again, what's in the name? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior, and Christ means the Anointed One. And when we talk about the Anointed One, we're referring to one who is both priest and king. So this refers to his Savior position and to his kingship or lordship over all things. Jesus is our Savior. And of course that is maintained in the verse itself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus is the one who saves. Not only is he Lord, but he is also Savior. He saves us from sin. He saves us from all the consequences of sin. That's why we don't strip out the consequences, the physical consequences, the judgments of God, or the emotional issues, the spiritual issues. We don't pull these things apart from each other. We just say Jesus Christ saves us from the whole enchilada, from every aspect of the fall and what it has done in our lives. Can Jesus save you or your family from a culture where 50% of marriages end in divorce and 64% of millennial women have children out of wedlock? These are new numbers, by the way. I'm bringing out new numbers for you, just to give you the update on how things are going out there. You know, there's a world out there that's in trouble. And I was hearing from somebody about their church or that church or a church over here that's being taken by divorces and taken by children having children out of wedlock. And, you know, I mean, as we come into this church service and we're thinking, wow, this world's a rough place. There's a lot of sin out there and a lot of consequences of sin. Do you think that Jesus can save you from a culture where half of marriages end in divorce? See, we've come out of that culture. We've come into a church here where the divorce rate may not be quite that high here. But we've all come with the expectations and the hope that somehow something will be different here. But let me tell you, the only thing that makes a difference will not be the kind of teaching or the kind of people that come together. The fundamental difference will be that we all come in here and believe on Jesus Christ, who can save us from a culture where half of marriages end in divorce. Let me end with four motives to encourage you to trust in Christ this morning. Four motives, four reasons why you should trust in Christ. First reason, Jesus Christ is what you need. Jesus Christ is what you need. The little boy needed a father. And by the way, that's what this man told me. He said a week before the boy came, or no, while the boy was there, he counseled with his pastor, told the pastor about the little boy, and the pastor told him, what this little boy needs is not a family. What this little boy needs is a father. And that's what spoke strongly to this man when that little boy looked up to him and said, can you love me like you've loved me this last week? That man knew that he was the father for that little boy. What that little boy needed was a father. But what you need is a savior. Oh, you need a savior. This has come home to us again and again the last week or two. We've gone through some struggles in our home. We're beginning to see the impossibilities of living life and doing anything without the salvation of Christ. You can look anywhere you want to. You can look anywhere else. But there are no other solutions but Christ. That's it. Jesus Christ is exactly what sinners need. People act like they have it together, but you don't have it together. You act like you have it together. You know the difference, don't you? You get out in front of everybody else, you're like, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Look at me, look at me. But you're all torn up inside. You're kind of a wreck. You have problems. You have issues. And it usually takes us a half an hour to get to a few issues in prayer meeting, like yesterday. We kept waiting and waiting, and finally we started to get some of the real issues out. And it's just, we don't bring the real issues out very quickly. But there are real issues in your life. There are desperate problems in your own life. You do not have it together. You can prop yourself up with crutches and props and everything else, but friends, it doesn't work. Professional humanists have painted mankind to be something that he's not. All world religions are geared to minimize, ignore, detract from the real problems. But what happens is you go through crises. And the crises bring to the surface the real issues in your life. They just do. Now, it may take 10 crises for you to finally realize that you absolutely, desperately need a Savior in your life, and there is no other Savior that will do but Jesus Christ. It may take 100 crises. But if God is calling you, if the Spirit of God is hitting you on the back of the head with a baseball bat, at some point you do wake up to your need for Jesus Christ. And this may be something of a progressive thing to Christians in their lives. You know, we may kind of go through this where, oh yeah, I guess I really needed Christ even more than I thought I did. And now I need him even more than I did 2 years ago and 10 years ago. I think that's the way the Christian life needs to be. It shouldn't be, you know, I've been doing pretty good. I don't think I need Christ anymore. It's no, I need Christ more than I did last year or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Okay, so the first reason why you should trust in Christ is because Jesus Christ is exactly what you need. There are unbelievers listening to us. Perhaps you are not as bad as you could be. But that's only because Satan hasn't chosen to use you yet. He could turn you into a Jeffrey Dahmer if he wanted to. You understand that? You may feel like you're a pretty good guy, but if you start shaking yourself a little bit, all that evil, all that sin that dwells in your being comes out to the surface, and pretty soon others begin to see the sinful status of your heart. Secondly, second reason why you need Jesus Christ is because he is eminently qualified to be your Savior. Now, if we're dealing with the most fundamental sins in human experience, or problems in human experience, would you trust somebody like Freud, or even somebody like me, or somebody really, really sharp like Albert Einstein, who said, you know what, I think this might work for you. You find the best psychiatrist, the best doctor in the world. You have the most fundamental problem. We're talking about the problem that plagues every single person, all 7 billion of people who live on this planet. Would you trust the word of the smartest man on the earth? Say, this tonic will work for you. Would you really trust him with that? Or if you're dealing with a really fundamental issue, you probably ought to go with what God says. And if God says that's him, which by the way, he did at the baptism. He says, here is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. This is him. Listen to him. Follow him. That was the word from God himself. God has said, this is the Savior. And what are you going to say? I'm going to hang out and wait for the next one. I suggest that you not to do that. Jesus is the holy, harmless, and undefiled Lamb of God. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament were all geared towards finding that undefiled lamb, that one that didn't have any markings. Just the very, very best lamb you could possibly find. And so if you wanted to be saved, you know, in the ceremonial sense, it wasn't effectual in the Old Testament. But if you were the guy who wanted to be saved, wanted the perfect lamb, wanted something, you were running out into the fold to find the very, very best of the lambs in order to put that on the sacrifice in order to atone for your sins. But God found the holy, harmless, undefiled Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God. And he put him on the altar. And according to Isaiah 53, he was satisfied. He saw that sacrifice. Doesn't matter if anybody else is satisfied, because that's not who we're dealing with. We're dealing with God here. Our sin is an infraction of God's law. God is the just God. God is the one who requires the punishment. Therefore, only God can look at a sacrifice and say, that's a sufficient sacrifice. The punishment has been taken, and my people have been cleansed and justified by this sacrifice. Only God can say that. He shall look upon the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So it wasn't just the Roman armies. It wasn't just the disciples. It wasn't just Mary and Martha. It wasn't just the Jews that were surrounding that cross. God was watching. God saw the beatings. God saw the crown of thorns. God saw the nails going into the hands. God heard the cry from Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he said, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. That will work. That's a sacrifice that is sufficient. Thirdly, you are commanded to believe in Christ. You notice it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a command. It's a command. Fourthly, why would you carry your burdens any further? He's taken the heaviest burden of all. Psalm 38:4 defines the heavy burden. Mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Why would you carry your burdens any further? By nature, you do carry a burden that ultimately is sin. And all of the other burdens in your lives are tied into this one. They're all connected. This is the fundamental burden. The burden of your sin. Your burden may be that you get convicted of sins, and then you confess your sins, but you don't really dump your sins on Christ and rest in His finished work. Your burden may be that you are being a workaholic and believe that somehow you are sovereign over the outcome. Now, to be a workaholic and believe that you are sovereign over the outcome of what you do is a sin. You understand that? That's a sin. And if you have burdened yourself with that sin, that's a horrific burden to carry. Your burden may be that your pride keeps turning you into an idol, and the burden gets heavier and heavier. That's a sin as well. That's a really heavy burden. Serving yourself is a heavy burden. Trying to feed yourself grapes, peeling every one of them, and feeding yourself those grapes, and turning yourself into the god of your family, the god of your own life, and expecting somehow that everybody else around you is supposed to serve you, and everybody else is supposed to be friendly to you, and everybody else is supposed to somehow consider you to be the center of their lives. That's a burden, friends. That's turning yourself into a god. That's a burden that you cannot carry. Your burden may be that you are believing that you can earn your forgiveness, your justification, or your adoption by doing X number of works. That's a sin too. Jesus already paid the price. You don't carry that burden. The father adopted a little boy and looks outside, and the little 10-year-old boy has split 60 cords of wood. Looks outside, "What are you doing, son? This is nuts." And he keeps working and working. He says, "Dad, I'm just trying to earn your favor. I'm just trying to earn your adoption." I mean, you're already adopted. You're already in the family. You're already a member of the family. What are you doing? See, that itself is a sin. The idea that you are somehow meriting the favor of God and earning your adoption, your status as a son in the family of God is another sin. So these are all burdens. So what do we do with these burdens? We leave these burdens at the cross of Christ. We give them to Him. He's the one who saves us from these sins. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." This is Christ telling us, "Come to me, all ye that are labored, heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." His burden is light because He takes your sins away and gives you love so that you can love Him and love others and serve Him and serve others the rest of your life. That's a light burden. But if you're hanging on to your old sinful burden and you're going to live your life hanging on to those sins and carrying that burden yourself, friends, that's a burden nobody should carry. That's a burden that will drag you down into the grave and take you into the fires of hell. Jesus takes that burden away and gives you love. Which would you rather be, a servant of sin or a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Which, see, you have the choice. You can be one or the other. You can't be both. You're going to be serving sin and doing what sin tells you to do, or are you going to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in conclusion, what is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Is He your Lord? Is He your Jesus, your Joshua, your Christ, your priest king, the way, the truth, the life, the living water, the good shepherd, the vine? My family is memorizing these passages in John just to get them down because we want to know how we're relating to our Savior. And so how are you relating to, is Jesus the living water for you? Is Jesus the vine? Is Jesus the good shepherd? See the way, the truth, the life, your Joshua, your Lord, your Christ. Study Christ. Study Christ. Pull out His words. Study His autobiography. Study the words that He said about Himself. Do it for a heightened view of Christ, that you would value Him more, not less, that you would value His eternal humanness and His infinite God nature. Stand in awe of this two natures, one person forever. Stand in awe of that. Study Christ for a fuller view of Christ. Who is He? Get to know Him a little better. Do you know who He is? Do you know what He's like? Because you want to be like Him. You're following Him. You want to be like Him. His compassion for hurting people, His hatred of sin, His repulsion of hypocrisy, His rejection of materialism and covetousness, his respect for the laws of God, his absolute rejection of proud people and appreciation of humble people like the Syrophoenician woman who wanted a few breadcrumbs, his appreciation for faith, his disappointment in his disciples when they acted so scared in the boat. You know, all of that. That's who Jesus is. Do you like that? Do you like Jesus?
I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Isn't that good?
Let me read those one more time. He's compassionate for hurting people. He hates sin. He hates hypocrisy. You hate his sin? You hate hypocrisy? Yeah, I do. Yeah, I hate hypocrisy. He respects God's law. You like God's law? I respect God's law. He rejected materialism and covetousness. Yeah. Trounce those gods. Get them out of here. His absolute rejection of proud people, appreciation of humble people. Yeah, you see pride in yourself and others. You go, oh, that's destructive. That's really destroyed the family and church. And I hate proud stuff and I love the humble stuff. You see, as you read about Jesus, you start to say, I like this guy. And I speak reverentially here, hopefully, but I want to bring it down to where we are right here, right now. You read about Jesus, what do you say? This is a really good guy. I like him. I want to be with him. I want to walk with him. I want to be with him. This is what I want to be. Study Jesus for a fuller view of Christ. And then finally, study Jesus for a deeper appreciation of what he did. You know, I read stories of Steve Saint, who travels around and ministers with a man who murdered his father. We just got a copy of that book written by Steve Saint concerning the murder of the men by the Akas and what has happened since then. And guys, they are brothers in Christ. They love each other. This is a miracle. This is an unbelievable miracle. This is beyond walking on water. Any of you understand what it is to have a child murdered or a father murdered? It's not easy to forgive. This is an amazing story. Moreover, the worst person who's ever lived in the modern time in America, his name is used often to this day as an example of the absolute worst person that you could possibly be in the modern age. The absolute scum of the earth, according to everybody, is Jeffrey Dahmer. The worst man who ever lived, at least in modern history, according to modern testimonies. He is a despicable man. He's used as the very bottom of the barrel. When you want to get to the absolute worst of the worst of the worst, he was murdered in prison by other murderers. He was that bad. He was the worst man of the modern age. And you can imagine my surprise when I get a copy of the book written by the man who pastored him and baptized him at the end of his life. Now, I read a little about this guy on the internet, but I got a copy of the book. And I've done some more research. And it's a pretty solid testimony. It's a pretty solid testimony. You're talking about a Reformed Orthodox Presbyterian pastor examining the testimony of Jeffrey Dahmer. Friends, the chaplain called a pastor in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, in April of 1994. And this man came down and ministered to Jeffrey Dahmer for 6 to 7 months. And it is amazing that he baptized him on May 10th, 1994. And this man went through the whole scriptures during this period of time. And he was really concerned about the civil penalties for what he had done. And he felt that the civil penalties ought to be followed through by the government. And he asked for counsel about how he should handle this. He redressed the issues as maturely as any person in this congregation would have had handled it. Of an amazingly sound mind. The discussions were not from a man that was out of his mind. This was a man who was in the caves, possessed by legions. And somehow he was marvelously delivered from this. His last words came the day before he was killed in November of 1994. This is what he told Stone Phillips on Dateline NBC. These were his last words. If a person doesn't think that there is a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought anyway. I always believed the theory of evolution as truth, that we all just come from the slime. When we died, you know, that was it. There was nothing. I've since come to believe that that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. And I believe that I, as well as everyone else, will be accountable to him. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ can save Jeffrey Dahmer, can he save you? You got to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we are amazed. What irony. Jesus, you are alive. Jesus, you are the powerful Savior of the world. Jesus, you have checkmated the devil. We worship you. Oh, Jesus, if you can save Jeffrey Dahmer, if you can save the Apostle Paul, you can save us. We believe. Increase our faith now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and sing 403.
Friends, let's take some time for the Lord's Supper. Now, those of you visiting, take a look at our bulletin. We explain how we do the Lord's Supper here at the back of the bulletin. The modern apostasy is about minimizing sin and the law of God, as you know I've mentioned before. Modern apostasy just wants to minimize sin as no big deal. And they don't want to look at the law of God. But there's a crime worse than minimizing sin. And that's the worst crime of all, that's minimizing grace and the redemption of Christ. Minimizing sin actually does minimize grace. But minimizing grace minimizes grace. So if any of us minimize grace by perhaps an over-focus on sin or even an over-focus on the law of God, if we minimize grace, we have done the gospel of Christ a disservice. May that not happen. Here's Romans 5, 19 and 20. Listen carefully. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the disobedience of one shall many be made righteous. Comparing Adam and Christ. So Adam sins once, ruins the whole world. Jesus obeys. Jesus goes all the way to the cross in obedience, and many become righteous. So we have two contrasted here. But who wins? That's the question. Who wins? Does Adam win? Does Moses win? Or does Christ win? And here's what Paul says, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So once the law came in, the offense was even got worse. People find out what not to do. Don't stick beans in their noses. They stick beans in their noses. And they do everything else because they're told not to do that. So they start to do it more. Because when the law comes in, sin abounds even more. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's important. That's one of the most important passages in Scripture. Where sin abounded, grace did much. Do you have a sin issue? You have a sin issue? You have a problem with sin? get fixated on sin. Oh, the sin. Oh, what a lousy sin. Oh, sin has done the world all this damage. Sin's terrible. Hey, listen, grace is better. Jesus is more impressive than Adam. And yes, Dahmer's wickedness is impressive. And that's what people usually focus in on. That's what the ungodly focus in on. Oh, look at it. Oh, look how gross it is. And someone comes out with the rest of the story. Forget the rest of the story. Let's focus on the grossness. That's the way ungodly people are. But okay, wickedness of Adam is impressive. But let me tell you what's impressive. Whoever saved Jeffrey Dahmer is impressive. That's impressive. So don't you give me this idea that wickedness and Adam and sin is something that dominates the world and there's nothing we can do about it. No. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's impressive. Everybody needs Christ. Everybody here needs Christ. Come to the waters, drink and live. Why would you die? Why would you starve when you're surrounded by food? Reminds me of anorexia. Why would you starve when you're surrounded by food? Why would you starve when you're surrounded by Christ? I call you to spiritual, faith-filled partaking of Christ at this table. He died that he might give you and me life, and life more abundantly. He's right there. He's right here. Why would you die when there's life? Right here, right now, right here with you. Just reach out your hand and receive the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, right here, right now. What's getting in your way? Come. Receive by faith Christ. And we do it in picture at the table. Reach for that bread. Visualize a reaching for Christ. Okay? Reach for the cup. You're going to grab the cup out of reaching for Christ. What are you saying? I need Christ. I need Christ's life. I need to be filled with the Christ's life. That body that was broken in that blood that came out of his veins. I need that. Grab for it. As you grab for the cup, as you grab for the bread, grab for Christ. Again, this is the picture. But as you're doing it with your hands, do it with faith. Do it with your mind, your heart and faith. Grab for Christ. I need Christ. That's what this table's about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need Christ. Oh, Christ is more impressive. Christ is the great redemption that overwhelms the sin of the world. Oh, Lord, we pray you would share the life of Christ to us this day. That we would live life more abundantly because Jesus Christ lives in us. Father, fill us with your Spirit today. Fill us with faith. Fill us with Christ in Jesus' name. Amen.